Greetings, everyone. Welcome back to our class on selected psalms that are highly influential in the New Testament documents. We're in the middle of our study of Psalm 2. So what I want to do today is just do a quick reread through Psalm 2 so that we remember the contours and then can hear and identify the specific parts that are quoted. After we do that, to refresh our memories, we're going to jump into Hebrews. There's two significant places where Hebrews uses Psalm 2. There is yet another important place in Acts. There's less quantitatively of a quote there in Acts 4. Last week we had done Acts 13, where it's more significant. But the content is extremely important. The application is extremely important in Acts chapter 4. Then we're going to look at how specifically the line of ruling or reigning and the rod of iron, that gets referenced in a number of places in the book of Revelation. And a very curious way in which the book of Revelation indicates that we share in this rule of Christ. So we're going to look at that. We'll do just some general topical conversation, and then we'll end, if not today, then next week, we'll get into this with Luke chapter 19, where Jesus tells a parable that is effectively of one piece with Psalm 2. So that's our course that we've plotted, and that's what we hope to accomplish. Let's begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So for our purposes today, verses 7 and 8 form the, 7 through 9 form the most important section. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, literally, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That's the language that we're going to see probably most frequently today. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, we did our commentary on that last week. Any questions pop up in your mind before we flip pages here? All right, let's go off to Hebrews chapter 1. And you'll recall that Hebrews is an epistle. Some think it's even a sermon. Could be a distinction without a difference, as many of the epistles were read as sermons. With the occasion being the congregation in danger of apostatizing, returning to Judaism, rejecting Christ, rejecting Christianity in order to avoid persecution. So the rhetoric that begins the epistle slash sermon has to do with Christ's superiority over the angels, which, of course, serves the purpose of the epistle in a general sense, that this is how Christ is. He's even higher than the angels themselves. More narrowly and more specifically, the angels were understood to be the mediators of the Sinaitic covenant. So what would be considered the Judaism of the first century, to which they would apostatize in turn. So showing that Christ is a greater mediator than the angels and thus brings a greater covenant is probably more specifically what the intent is here in the opening part of Hebrews. But I think we could be satisfied with saying both and. The quote here is in chapter 1, verse 5. Let's just go from the beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So that even sounds similar, doesn't it? I give you the nations as your heritage. Here, he is the heir, the inheritor of all things. All right, author of Hebrews continues. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So that obviously is our quote, Psalm 2, verse 7. And we had read this section of Hebrews in connection with Psalm 110, because in this comparison between Christ and the angels, Psalm 110 verse 1 also is quoted. So here the superiority of Christ over the angels, and specifically that he is given to reign over all things, which is pretty much synonymous with the nations. But he is given to reign over all peoples, over all things. And in that respect, he's superior to the angels. The angels in the cosmic hierarchy are always given some sort of jurisdiction or domain. That is, if they're in the ruling hierarchy. And so Christ is set above that hierarchy. He rules over all things, over angels, over men, over creation itself. You see that reflected to some degree in verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So the surprising thing here is to worship the incarnate one, the one who is a true human being, as well as being the divine Son of God, one person. And it's why in our... is it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Now I can't remember. He's born the King of Angels. That's well said, because... gosh, why can't I think of the tune now? It's usually so familiar to me. In any case, that is the line from whichever hymn it belongs. And that sentiment is exactly correct, that he rules over the angels as their king. He rules over human beings as our king. And that's true whether we recognize him as king or not. And in fact, many, as we read in Psalm 2, many of the kings and rulers of the earth do not recognize him. And so he dashes them like a potter's vessel with his rod of iron. Okay, the only other use in Hebrews is in chapter 5, but before we move on, was this clear? Were there any questions or any thoughts you had Yes, there's one. Are we running a microphone today? I don't know if we are. I can do my best to repeat. Yeah, it's a great question. The general commentary on the language of today is in reference to the incarnation. So the begetting isn't begetting in the theological sense and the technical sense of begotten before all worlds. This is begetting in the sense of the conception and hypostatic union, the incarnation of Christ. That would be the today. So today would be 3 AD or whenever he was born. Does that make sense? The general commentary is in reference not to his eternal begetting or being begotten, but to the temporal incarnation.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's the fluidity of the term begetting. All right, Hebrews 5. And again, Psalm 2 is used in connection with Psalm 110. So this will be immediately familiar to us as well, because some weeks ago when we went through Psalm 110, we went through this section. Christ is being shown to be the superior high priest from a superior priestly line, not the Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. I think we can safely pick up at chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So there's the same quote. Now, the argument being made is that Christ didn't say, "Hey, guess what, everybody? I'm the new high priest." And they said, "You don't belong to the tribe of Levi. You're not a Levite. You can't be a priest." And, "Yeah, well, I'm just doing it anyway." Nope. He was rather appointed by him who said to him, and that is clearly the Father. We know it's the Father because he says, "You are my son." So, this is relatively straightforward. The Father appoints the Son to be high priest. So that this is the first point. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7. And again, the today is the whole of the incarnation of Christ coming to earth, of his coronation. You can see likewise here the fluidity. It's not specifically the moment of hypostatic union, of personal union, of incarnation. It's the whole thing. It's the incarnation that leads to his crucifixion, resurrection. Of course, prior to that, you have his anointing to be king. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit in the Jordan River. You have his after the death and resurrection. You have his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father, from which he reigns. We heard that in Hebrews 1. Okay, and then just to connect the dots for us since we're here, verse 6, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's the Psalm 110 that we saw. In both cases, the author of Hebrews sees the Father speaking to the Son in the Psalms, prophetically through the pen of David. And in the first place saying, "I have begotten you, you are my son." And in the second place saying, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So no other earthly priest is a priest forever. Christ is the only eternal and everlasting priest. All right, so a minor portion, I mean, I think in terms of the overarching intent of Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I mean, it's obviously an important part of the psalm, but it's not, I wouldn't say it's part of the theme as a whole, or at least the theme narrowly defined. But this is what we see on display in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5. Now, when we go to Acts 4, we're going to see the theme of the psalm more in view and articulated and applied. So let's go. Let's do that. Let's draw it back to Acts 4. And to give us a little bit of context while you're turning there, Acts 2 is Pentecost, the first post-Pentecost Christian sermon is preached at the end of chapter 2. You have everyone cut to the heart and told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is worth pointing out. This is truly a tangent and a bit of a digression, but it's something that I've become more aware of recently, and I think it's good for all of us to become more aware of. So if you're just looking at Acts, turn back to chapter 2, 36. It's just a little digression from gaining our context in Acts, so we see the full impact and importance of the usage of Psalm 2. But at Acts chapter 2, 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Sounds just like Hebrews, doesn't it? And then God here, as in the vast majority of places in the New Testament, is a reference or referent to the Father. So where you see God, you should see the Father. So very clearly here you see this God, that is namely the Father, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here's the end of Peter's sermon. He too forgot to end with the gospel. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So is Peter a Trinitarian? Right after the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon him.
Yeah.
You have God, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit all named there in a short amount of time. So sorry for that digression, but it's fun to see how prevalent this is throughout the scriptures, how completely apostolic, how completely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and certainly not some later creation of the church, quote unquote. All right, so there are a few words about the worship of the early church that close out chapter 2. And then chapter 3 gets us to the important part. And at risk of losing some impact, I'm going to try to hasten us along. Obviously, you can see from the subheading above chapter 3, the lame beggar healed. So this is Peter and John, and they're going to the temple, and they have this man who is lame and begging. They assume he wants money. Peter says, I don't have any gold or silver, but what I do have, I give you. And then he tells him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so, obviously, this is a miracle that works and happens. And you see the transference of the miraculous power of Jesus into the apostles and the church, which is large. It's one of the large themes of Acts, is that the work of Christ continues through now through his apostles and church. Okay, so this man in verse 11 is still clinging to Peter and John. And then Peter addresses the people. That's the top right-hand column in your study Bible. Looks like verse 12. men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Which that's an important counterbalance to the kind of relics you see in the scriptures, the bones of Elijah, Elisha, I think, that resurrect someone, the cloths that were on Paul's skin when they're brought out, they heal the sick. So we do see these kinds of relics, so to speak, if you want to call them that, in the Old and New Testament. But this caveat is important. It's not the personal piety of the saints that causes this to be the case, at least not according to Peter, where he says, look, we didn't heal this man by our own power or piety. So then verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's even a very subtle, it's not going to convince anyone who isn't already convinced, but just in that formulation, there's a triune formulation. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. He's got these great lines. I'm going to skip around just a little bit. You killed the author of life. Ooh. And God reversed your sentence and raised him from the dead. So good. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. So what prophets is he talking about? The Old Testament prophets. So God was saying to the people throughout all ages through his prophets that what? That his Christ would suffer. And this is what was just fulfilled. That's what Peter's arguing to them. So that's important because when you go to the scriptures, then Moses forward, you're looking for the foreshadowing or outright foretelling of the suffering of Christ. You find the foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ everywhere and very early on, even in the book of Genesis with the sacrifice of Isaac, if nowhere earlier. You at least have that, just like Genesis 22. It's pretty early in the Bible. Much more explicit. Oh. In like Isaiah 53, where you have the Christ being stricken, smitten, afflicted by God, that kind of thing. So foreshadowing and outright prophecy all through the Old Testament period. The Psalms are the same way, as we're going to see in Psalm 22. The entire thing, that's what we're going to do next. The entire thing is David prophetically, in a first-person kind of way, describing the suffering of the Christ that would come. Okay, so here Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, look, what was foretold by the mouth of all the Old Testament prophets is that the Christ would suffer. And this is what he just fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So that also gives you an indication that what Peter is thinking about by the prophets are the Old Testament prophets. Okay, we're wending our way toward what we want to get to. This sermon is wrapped up at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, Peter and John are dragged before the council, because they've been proclaiming Jesus and him resurrected from the dead. When they are brought before, like you can see in verse 5, On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." We looked at that part when we looked at Psalm 118. So you can see that these psalms often run in a pack when they're being quoted. Okay, well, rather than repent and believe in Christ, they double down on their unbelief. Let's cut to the chase, verse 18. "So they, the high priest, etc., called them, Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Okay, then when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So everyone knew him. Everyone knew him to be this lame beggar. And now he's healed in the name of Jesus. Like, that makes an impression. Okay, here we finally get to what we want to get to. Verse 23, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them." Namely, knock it off or else. Verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the author of Hebrews loves this formulation too, that it's the Holy Spirit speaking and writing through the psalmists and prophets. So too we see Luke writing in just the same way, that it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking through David. "So who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" All right, so Peter and John face effectively the first persecution, and it's relatively mild compared to what would come. They stood before the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus. And what is the immediate theological thought when the Christians regather to consider what had just happened? It's Psalm 2. That this is an example, the Sanhedrin and its behavior is an example of peoples plotting in vain, rulers gathering together, all in opposition to the Lord. In the case of this quotation, the Lord here is the Father, and against his anointed, the anointed being the Son, and anointed being Mashiach or Christos, Christ, as we would say. Sometimes I wish they would just translate that outright as Christ. Against the Lord and against his Christ would be a perfectly fitting translation. Okay, so this is mid-sentence, this quotation. Verse 27 brings the sentence further along. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." So this is a prayer to the Father. That's why you have your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that is, whom you made the Christ and the King, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So see how they're seeing in Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're seeing, to some extent, maybe the Gentiles, especially with Pilate, though Herod himself was not a Jew. He's a Eudaimian, I think, is how you pronounce that. But then look at so Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain, and the peoples of Israel. So in their prayer, they're seeing this direct fulfillment in the persons who have rejected Christ and who now reject the obvious witness to Christ whom God raised from the dead. So I'm just going to pick up at 27 and kind of hasten along now. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. So how did he look upon their threats in Psalm 2? He laughed in derision, right? He laughed and held them in derision. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the Father, they give credit to the Father who is healing through them and performing signs and wonders through them in order to corroborate their words that they are speaking. It's like God bearing witness himself that what they are saying is true. And they're effectively praying that, kind of a combination of Psalm 2 is being fulfilled, and we pray that it would continue to be fulfilled as we, the servants of Christ, continue to proclaim the word of the Father with all boldness. And there's a kind of game of holy or theological telephone going on. Remember, the Son speaks only that which he hears from the Father, nothing of his own. And so the Father speaks and the Son transmits. And then the Spirit speaks nothing of his own, but only that which he hears from the Son. And so the Spirit indwells the apostles, and the apostles speak not what is their own, but which comes immediately through the Holy Spirit, the source being the Son, whose source is the Father. And this is also what we mean by the one holy apostolic church, this economy or this holy telephone game. John, in his epistle, chapter 1, really spells this out most directly. At least to my knowledge, it's the most direct text in the New Testament that spells this theology out. And the whole goal is to be in fellowship with the apostles, because the apostles are in fellowship with Christ, who is in fellowship with the Father. So to be in fellowship with the apostles, to be part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, is the goal, because it's in that fellowship that we find fellowship with the Son and the Father. Okay, in any case, they pray that this psalm, they realize that it is being fulfilled and that it will continue to be fulfilled. And then verse 31, just to give us a little closure, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So corroborated with an earthquake. And it is interesting. None of them said, oh, what a coincidence. When there was this earthquake, or at least this shaking of the place, it could be quite localized, we don't know. They immediately associated this with God's action and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. they did what they were going to continue to do, which is speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so we see then Psalm 2, probably in its if you take it as a psalm, as a unit itself, its main thesis, its main point, its main idea that it's trying to communicate, probably here Acts 4 grasps a hold of that and uses that most effectively. Any thoughts you have here on this usage or anything connected? All right, so let's take a look. It's especially going to be the rod of iron. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll move quickly here because these are... In effect, short little snippets, but they're important and obviously connect directly the theology of Psalm 2 to at the first century present and ongoing future of Christ's relationship to his churches on earth. So you'll remember in this early chapter, it starts, in fact, at chapter 2. You have the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We are going to be looking at :26. So that puts us under the church in Thyatira. And I'll read just quickly through so we can get to the point. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate, and a quite literal translation could be forgive, that you forgive that woman Jezebel, or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So if you remember, Jezebel was an important figure. She really leads to the destruction of the northern kingdom. And she does so by bringing in false worship, which includes pagan sexual immorality. So whatever is going on here in the first century church of Thyatira is so parallel to that that he can simply refer to it in these Old Testament ways. What's obviously going on is some sort of female who is enticing and seducing Christians within the church of Thyatira to engage in sexual immorality, probably connected with the next part, to eat food sacrificed to idols. So the sexual impropriety was connected with the temples. I mean, it could be more general, but it's my hunch is that it's more specifically connected. So just as Jezebel in the Old Testament led them into syncretism and apostasy, worship both at the same time, whoever this woman is, she's doing the same thing. Worship Jesus and then go and do this thing also. Okay, in any case, don't want to spend too much time there. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. There's one of many, many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about Christ rewarding works. And that over and against the idea of, I mean, what I mean to say is, I think I misspoke. What I mean to say is, there's one thing which is the doctrine of justification, where we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. But then there's another thing where Christ rewards us on the basis of the works we have done. It's that second point that texts like this definitively prove. All right, so verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So if you're avoiding this woman and her heresy and the sexual immorality and the communion with demons, you're good. Effectively what he says. The deep things of Satan is a cloaked way of referring to what this woman Jezebel is all about. Verse 25, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers. Now, this line is found in all seven of these little mini epistles to the churches. And they're not, it's not like you get one or the other. This is a weird way that we read it. Remember that song, You're So Vain, I Bet You Thought This Song Was About You? I think so many of our misunderstandings of the Bible, I mean, I've noticed this, like, come from this idea that we think it all immediately speaks to and applies to us. It doesn't. These are written to each of the churches, unique promises, but they're promises that are, in fact, universal to all believers. So if you were to go through each of the epistles and then read the line, the one who conquers, or to the one who conquers, and see what's next, it's like the full inheritance of every Christian. It's not like this group of Christians gets one thing and this group of Christians gets the other. In any case, that'll become even more clear now that we land upon our usage of Psalm 2. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Well, first and foremost, to Christ was given the authority of the nations. And now Christ gives it to those who are his. So this is like the language of we also will reign with him, or we will reign with him and under him, or he will reign through us. But just as he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Consider that here where he says, I will give authority to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. So Jesus doesn't keep that authority for himself, but distributes it to those who are his own so that he rules in and through them. So I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them. Because again, just the grammar is the one, obviously singular, who singular, conquers. Thus you need a singular pronoun. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, who said to rule with a rod of iron? That's Psalm 2. So the rod of iron language is Christ who rules with the rod of iron. But now he's saying, the one who overcomes and retains faith in me is the one who will rule with a rod of iron. So Christ takes his rule and bestows it unto us, in and through us. Okay, so Psalm 2 is used in a wonderfully interesting way. And again, if you believe John, and I think you should believe John, this is Jesus himself speaking and saying this, right? So this is Jesus himself. It's red letters in your Bible. The one to whom it was promised that he will rule with a rod of iron is now promising those who believe in him that they will rule with a rod of iron. All right, and then here you see too, we went through in our first read of Psalm 2, you know, whether it is he will rule them with a rod of iron, like what is the sense? And you get a lot more data here. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces. So that's the dashing in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the rod of iron is, at least in this context, read by Jesus to be one of violence and destruction. So to rule over the nations with a rod of iron is ultimately to conquer and subdue them because they're enemies of Christ. Now this fits with another motif found especially in later chapters of Revelation, and that is the idea of Armageddon, or the idea of a final war, that when Christ comes, Christians are joined with him in the battle by which evil is cast out of the world. So it's one of the motifs you find in Revelation. If you remember, it parallels, and we're going to go there in just a minute, but it parallels Revelation 12, where John sees in heaven Michael the archangel and the other angels warring against the dragon and the stars that have been swept down with his tail, and they are pushed out of heaven down to earth. So the image is that Christ, now who is true man, comes to earth, and it's Christ and the saints who drive the dragon and the stars that have been swept by his tail out of the earth and into the lake of fire. So driven from heaven to earth and then from earth to hell. So that is, it would be the devil, his fallen angels, and now in this case, the nations that have raged, the nations that have conspired against Christ, are now driven out not only by Christ, but by his Christians. So the one who the one who conquers is forward-looking, future-looking fulfillment. And there will be an authority given to Christians over all the nations, and the nations will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. So the rule is a destructive rule. It's a punitive rule. It's a rule in justice, and justice cries out for a vengeance that belongs to the Lord but is executed through his own. All right, and he ties this in. I mean, it's like Jesus anticipates the question we're going to have with the final clause here in 28, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So remember, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. There's this economy. There's this symmetrical kind of relationship. And you see the same thing here. The Father gives the Son authority over the nations, and the Son gives the Christians authority over the nations. So it's economy, it's participation. All right, and then 28, the gifts continue, and I will give him the morning star, which is an allusion to Christ himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is great, such great theology, too. Because Jesus says not only that he's saying it, but that as he says it, the Spirit is saying it. So here's the unity of the Son and the Spirit, that what the Son says, the Spirit says. What the Spirit says, the Son says. There's no distinction between the two. And what the Son says, the Father says. Because the Son only speaks what the Father speaks. That's what he is describing in John. So what do you gather from that? The distinction of the persons and the unity of the essence. This is where I preached my sermon on Sunday, that Jesus is the greatest dogmatician the world has ever known. He did it all right here. It's just, he doesn't use the fancy jargon that we come up with. He just says it. It just is. He just shows it by saying that what I've just said to you is what the Spirit says to you. There's the unity of the two persons. And what I say, the Father says. I don't say anything of my own, but only what I hear is what I say. And then the Spirit's the same way. So they all speak with one voice. They are all one God. These three persons, and yet very clearly distinct. So dogmatically, all you need is Christ to derive the Trinity, and all the fancy jargon we've come up with after the fact is helpful, because it's just handles on what he said, so we can say it shorthand. But it all comes from Christ himself. All right, so Psalm 2, dash them with a rod of iron. Who knew when we first began reading Psalm 2 that whether you're vain or not, this song actually is about you? Because Christ is given the rod of iron and he gives it to his own. All right, Revelation 12. And here's just another flyby. I do this one so frequently with you all, you probably are driven nuts by it. So I'll refrain from spending the rest of the time on Revelation 12. If we, all we have to get to is verse 5. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Which, completely tangentially, there's a good case to be made that this sign actually took place in the heavens with the constellation and the positioning of the sun and the moon at the time of the birth of Christ. That's a tangent. You can Google that up if you want to know more. That's a really interesting possibility. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And that apparently has its correlative in the movements of the celestial bodies that it appears that as to be giving birth as one, I think it's a planet, moves into its position. So in any case, that's all an aside. John says he sees this. All right, she's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. So now two signs in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So now we know that this is Christ, and we know so because it is an indirect quotation of Psalm 2. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, which is exactly what happened. So Satan was unable to devour Christ. Even when he killed Christ, Christ was brought back from the dead. Christ ascended into heaven. The dragon could never kill him. The dragon could never consume him. He was eluded. All right, and then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. So this is obviously Old Testament kind of into the wilderness before you get to the promised land type of motif. But in any case, Christ here is identified as the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, if we go into Revelation chapter 19, we'll see something very similar. It's the rod of iron language once more. What I'm hoping you're kind of gathering from this, I mean, as we're looking at all these trees, I hope you're seeing and realizing that there's a forest, and that forest is the gigantic motif and theme throughout the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures are meant to reveal what is real, what that which reality consists of. And so the reign of Christ is so essential that it would be harder to find a greater thesis or theme than the fact that Christ that the Son of God has become incarnate in order to reign over angels and men for our blessing and benefit. And the time will come when he casts out those who rebel and will not have him as their king. But for all who will have him as their king, they abide and endure in his kingdom forever. Like, that's an overarching biblical motif. You can put all the data in that. I only know of a few. I mean, there's probably lots. But this is one of them. The marriage motif is probably another. You can put all the biblical data in the marriage motif that the father intends to give his son a bride. That the Bible ends with this wedding, with this union between God and man, and this dwelling of God with man and man with God. This marriage motif, you can fit all the scriptural data into it. It's an overarching meta-narrative. And the reign of Christ is another one that's just like it. There's probably more than that, but nothing comes to mind right now. I'm sure I know of a couple others, and I'm sure there's probably a dozen or so more. All right, so Revelation 19, and here we're just going to be at verse 15. So we can pick up at 11. It's a little difficult to summarize where we are in the kind of narrative of Revelation. You can see, if you flip back at 18, this is the fall of Babylon. So Babylon is the kind of icon or archetype, or however you want to say it, of evil, of the enemies of God, of the nations that rage and rebel against him. So Babylon is destroyed. You have two instances in the Bible of Babylon being wicked, like almost like an inclusio as well. I think that's why John picks up this language. You have old Babylon, which is like the Tower of Babel and that kind of thing. And then you have Neo-Babylon, which is like the Babylonian captivity. So you're talking about like beginning of the Bible. What is that? Genesis 11. And the beginning of the Old Testament and the end of the Old Testament, which is the Babylonian captivity and the release. So you see how there's an inclusio or a bookend. The Babylonians are the bad guys post-fall or post-flood. In the beginning, and they're the bad guys again at the end. And the way that God looks at it, too. I mean, I've still got to try to see it the way God sees it. I haven't got there yet. It's just too. But the way that the prophets speak, the way that God thinks, is the quote unquote exodus from Babylon was. He says through the prophets in many places this or language similar to it, that he's doing a greater thing than freeing his people from Pharaoh. He's doing a greater thing when he frees them from Babylon. Now that's, I mean, not only does God say it, so it must be true, but it's probably also true in the sense of just worldly powers and like questions of probability. Egypt was much less of a worldly power at the time of the Exodus than Babylon was. It was much more probable that Egypt would let the Hebrews slip through their fingers than it was that Babylon would let this one people group of the many that it had conquered and captured return and rebuild their temple. So in any case, God's way of seeing history is that the Babylonian exile and return is a bigger miracle than the Exodus. And that just helps you understand some of the background of why Babylon is depicted so heavily as the embodiment of evil in general, but then specifically here in Revelation. So Revelation 18 is the fall of Babylon, the enemies of God. You have rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. So you can go read it. It's pretty fascinating because it's completely against. This was one of the first things that made me realize that American Christianity has had kind of gone insane on this point. This over sympathizing with evil. Because what you see the saints doing at the end of 18 and 19 is rejoicing over the demise of the wicked. Which that takes you a minute to wrap your brain around, doesn't it? But in any case, you have the rejoicing in heaven, and then you'll see the subheading at 19:6, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the rider on the white horse. So you have these visions kind of stacked up next to each other. And the vision in 11, you're going to hear echoes of what I said earlier. And you'll also see the quotation finally. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. These are elsewhere names of Christ, obviously. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. Now, elsewhere we saw the saints arrayed in fine linen. I don't know that the angels are ever said as a group to be arrayed in fine linen. So this is most likely depicting the saints. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Similarly with angels riding horses. I don't know about that. I can't think of anything off the top of my head. So again, another indicator that this is the saints. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So you can see that these are the themes of the judgment of Psalm 2, that those who will not kiss the Son will be destroyed by the Son. That's it. You get to kiss the Son and have him as your king, or you get to be destroyed by the Son and cast out. So he will tread them in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you're reigning with him, I mean, this is the fun part of Revelation. Like, superficially, King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that all the kings and rulers of the nations and the people on the earth, he's over them. That's what it means superficially. But if they reject him, then who's going to reign? Well, you are. That's Revelation. That's what he wrote to the church in Thyatira. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has this twofold kind of meaning. It's both sides of the same coin. One, that he rules over all the rulers of the world, whether they know it or not. But as they reject him, he replaces them with his own saints. And so the saints are the kings and lords ultimately over whom he is the king and the lord. All right, just a little further and we'll... No, I think that's it. We got to the end. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so again, this use of Psalm 2 here at the final return of Christ, where it is definitive that his use of the rod of iron is to judge those who have refused to have him as their king. And specifically those nations that have refused to have Christ as their king. Should probably give you pause next time you see the No Kings rally. Sure about that? Yikes. No king but Christ, maybe, would be a slogan if you wanted to say that. Or affirm that. All right. Next week, we'll try to wrap up Psalm 2. I think we just got one section left, so we'll do it. And then we'll be on to Psalm 22, which is a crazy and wild psalm. The Lord be with you. Amen.